Good morning.
Good morning.
Before we get into today's sermon, I want to call your attention, particularly you parents of elementary school kids. Some of you came in this morning and had an usher hand you a packet. Some of you may have gotten in here before the ushers got those out, but I want to take just a moment and let you know what this is about. Lauren Miller put this together, and this is a packet for elementary school age children for taking notes during the sermons. And each page refers to one of the Sundays between today and May 25th. As we go through our Ephesians series, there's a place for the kids to take notes, to write down some questions, prayer requests, those kind of things. And so there are lots of resources available for parents to help us as we shepherd our kids and help them understand especially even how to make Sundays worthwhile and make Sundays full of worship. But this one is homegrown, and it's connected to this very pulpit. So I'm really, really thankful to Lauren. We've got a few of the ushers handing some out. So if you have kids who could use a resource like this and you didn't get one, just stick your hand up and the ushers can hand one out to you. It's designed so that you could tear out the notes from today, take it home with you, and then just slip this into your church mailbox and pick it up next week so you don't forget it, okay? So thank you to Lauren for putting that together. I want to invite the church body now to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, that's page 976 if you're using one of our pew Bibles. And as you open there to Ephesians chapter 2, let's invite the Lord to bless us as we open his word. Our Father, our prayer now is that you would use your word by the power of your Spirit to edify and encourage this congregation. I pray, Lord, that you would use this poor, lisping, stammering tongue to glorify your Son, to lift up your word. Be with us now, we pray, as we open your word in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Ephesians chapter 2. We live in a divided nation. I don't think many people would dispute that. We're deeply divided politically, certainly. And those political divides really just reveal a clash of worldviews. We live in an era where there's antagonism and division, tension, because people see things differently. Much more concerning to my own heart as a pastor in this congregation is tension and division that could occur within the body of Christ, either within families and marriages in this body or within relationships and friendships in the church. And tension and division shouldn't characterize the body of Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ has something that no one else has, and that is a God who reconciles. Our text this morning is going to show us that our God, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, reconciles us to him, and at the same time reconciles all Christians to one another. The question is whether we're going to recognize that truth and then live according to it. Last week, Dan preached from the famous part of Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. It has all those juicy verses that we memorize in Awana, right? 2, 8, 9, and 10. And he did such a great job of showing us what Paul was showing us, reminding us of the bad news of who we were, and then telling us about the great news of what God has done. We were spiritually dead. We were enslaved to sin. We had corrupted minds. We were destined for condemnation. The Lord made us alive, saved us, raised us up with Christ, showered us with kindness, saved us by his grace. Paul reminds us in those first 10 verses who we were and reminds us of what God has done. I was dead, I'm now alive, I was lost, and now I'm found. Well, Paul's going to give us the same reminder in our verses today. He's going to have us look back and be reminded of who we were, and then look at what God has done for us, and then what that means for us now. But there's a different emphasis and a different purpose in our text this morning. His emphasis in this text isn't so much that we were dead and now alive, so much as it is that we were at war and now we're at peace. We were at a distance and we've been brought near. We were divided and now we're united in Christ. Last week's text, as Brennan reminded us, had an emphasis on personal salvation and what that means for us individually. This week's text has an emphasis on the corporate nature of our salvation, what that means for us as a people of God. Last week's text had a primarily vertical orientation concerning our relationship to God. This week's text shows us that the gospel also has a horizontal orientation concerning our relationship to others. Jesus' coming didn't just save me personally from my sin. Jesus' coming also put me in a new relationship with all of you. It's a relationship of reconciliation and a relationship of peace. God has brought us peace with him, and he's put us at peace with one another. So the question is, how can we be the kind of church, or how can we continue to be the kind of church or grow in being the kind of church that's marked by unity and love and respect for one another, rather than by division and quarreling and tension? You know, we might think that some tips on communication might be helpful, or some instruction about discrimination, or maybe some instructions about anger management, like these things would be helpful. Paul is going to get to some really, really practical advice later in Ephesians. But right now, he grounds the foundation of our unity, the foundation of our getting along together and having peace in this body. He grounds it in the gospel. So the question, how can we live at peace in the body of Christ? He answers this way. Number one, remember who we were before Christ. You see it there in your bulletin. Remember who we were before Christ. Recognize what God did for us through Christ, and then realize who we are now in Christ. So let's start with remembering who we were before Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. In the first three chapters of Ephesians, there's only one imperative, one command in the whole first three chapters, and it's right here. It's that word, remember. Remember. It's remembering in the Bible isn't so much of a mental exercise the way we think about remembering, right? And say, we had someone on the screen this morning talking about remembering what life had been like, remembering what things had been like before Christ, or remembering, looking back even at Fort and remembering what we did at Fort. Remember when you could buy a dozen eggs without taking out a loan? Do you remember that way back? Remember when Chicago had a professional football team? Do you remember that? That was great, yeah. But remembering biblically isn't so much remembering a past event as it is living now with particular truths in mind. Paul's writing to the believers in the church of Ephesus, and he's calling them to live mindful of their lives without Christ, because that's going to affect how they conduct themselves in the church. There was an ongoing issue in the early church that threatened to erupt at any time and wreak havoc in the church, disrupt her joy and her unity and her peace, and it had to do with tension between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews, of course, were the people of God. God had chosen Abraham out of all the families of the earth. And he was going to bless the world through this one man, Abraham. Abraham had a son, Isaac. Isaac had a son, Jacob. Jacob's other name was Israel. And Israel then was the father of the 12 sons. They became a great nation. And if you have been walking through Exodus with us in ABF, you know God went into Egypt and rescued this nation out of slavery. He called them his own, made them his people. The Jews were the people of God. And the Gentiles were everybody else. Those outside the people of God. And there was constant enmity between Jews and Gentiles. The Jewish people were despised by the culture around them, especially when Paul's writing in the Roman Empire in his day. The Jews were considered strange. They were strict. They held to different holy days than the Romans and the Greeks did. They held to Sabbath regulations of things they couldn't do on the seventh day. They had dietary regulations. They dressed differently. They worshiped differently. The culture looked down their noses at the Jews, despised them. And the Jews gave it right back. The Jews had derogatory names for the Gentiles, like dogs. And when the Jews would call Gentiles dogs, they weren't talking about Muffles and Pickles and Daisy and these things. They're not talking about pets here. If you've traveled abroad, you know there's places you can go where dogs are considered just one step above rats. They're dirty, they're mangy, they're scavengers, and they're despised by the culture. That's what the Jews meant when they called Gentiles dogs. But they also had another name for them that's actually here in our text, but the translators of the ESV have cleaned it up for us a little bit. Verse 11, Paul says that the Jews, the circumcised, called the Gentiles the uncircumcised, but that's actually not the word he used. The actual word he used refers to the piece of flesh that was cut off in the circumcision. It was disgusting. It was a gross and derogatory term, and that's how the Jews referred to the Gentiles. And Paul says, you Gentiles are referred to with disgust by the unbelieving Jewish people. But he also says, you Gentiles, remember who you were before Christ. It may be cruel that the Jewish people looked down on you like this, but it wasn't totally inappropriate. It wasn't totally inaccurate. Who were these Gentiles before they were converted to Christ? Paul gives us a list right here in these verses I just read. And since pretty much every one of us would qualify as a Gentile, we can look at this list as describing us. Who were we before we were converted to Christ? We were, first of all, you see there in verse 12, separated from Christ. This is the biggest problem, not just for the Gentiles, but for anyone. Without Christ, we're lost. And everything else on the list is tied to this. We were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. That word commonwealth is the same as the word for citizenship. Paul's saying we've been outside the people of God. We are not part of God's people. Strangers to the covenants. God made a number of covenants or promises to the people of Israel down through their history. Promises of blessing, promises of future deliverance, promises that he would be with them. And we were not a part of those promises. Having no hope. Do you see that there in verse 12? Having no hope. Paul's not saying so much that unbelievers or unconverted Gentiles never have the emotion of hope. That's not what he's saying. He's saying we have no objective basis for our hope. There's no reason to have hope. We had no future. We're a lost cause. We're hopeless before Christ. And we were without God. The Gentiles weren't without gods. They had a whole pantheon of deities. As a matter of fact, the Gentiles would call Christians in the early church atheists because they didn't believe in the pantheon of gods. So it wasn't an issue of not having a deity. He was saying they didn't know the true God. We didn't know the true God through Jesus Christ, right? We were without God. This is the plight of the Gentiles before their conversion, separated from God, separated from God's people. And this is the plight of all of us apart from Christ, cut off from God, without hope, without any promise for the future. And Paul says, if we want to live as people of peace, which is where he's going here, we first have to remember who we were before Christ. And then number two, recognize what God did for us through Christ. Recognize what God did for us through Christ, starting in verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Notice how this section starts there in verse 13. What are the first five words? But now in Christ Jesus. Sound familiar at all? Remember Dan last week? This is who we were. And then verse 4, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 starts with those two glorious words, but God, but God, but God. You were dead, but God. You were lost, but God, right? Right here, what do we have? This is who you were. Remember who you were, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus. But now in Christ Jesus. Everything has changed. We couldn't change our status. God did through Christ. How did he do it? What did he do? Verse 13, we see it, and we'll see it again in verse 17. He brought us near. Do you see that? Verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near. You see it again in verse 17. He came and preached peace to you who are far off. So he brought us near. Now, when Paul's talking about far off and being brought near, I think what we need to think about is the temple. Now, this is the allusion that I think is in Paul's mind here. The Jewish temple in Jerusalem, if we start at the very, very inside, we go into the Holy of Holies behind the curtain, the place where God's presence dwelt. There's a place that only the high priest could enter into, and that was one time a year, right, on the Day of Atonement. It's the most sacred spot. Outside of the Holy of Holies was the holy place. This is a place that only priests and Levites could enter into. And the holy place in the Holy of Holies was the temple proper. Walls and a ceiling, that was the temple proper. Outside of the temple, then, you had a courtyard of the Jews, where only circumcised adult Jewish men could enter into the courtyard of the Jews. Outside of the courtyard of the Jews was the courtyard of women, or the court of the women, where Jewish women could go and children could go. All of that that I've just described to you was surrounded by walls. And there was a gate, one gate you could walk into to get into the court of the women. Outside of those walls was another courtyard restricted only to Jews. And finally, beyond that, there was another courtyard, another court called the court of the Gentiles. If a Gentile wanted to worship the God of Israel, he couldn't even get close enough to see anything. You ever have to park in the back of our parking lot back there? And like you pull in, you know, get here late or something, you park back there and you're like, I could use a shuttle or something right now, right? To get to church. That's a long walk. Now imagine if you pull in and you got to pull up a chair and that's your spot to worship this morning. They were far off. Before you came to Christ, you were far off. But you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. Do you get that? The God of the universe welcomes you in through the court of the Gentiles, through the Jewish court, through the court of the women, through the Jewish court into the temple, in past the holy place, into the Holy of Holies, right there to the presence of God himself. It's almost like we're all high priests, but it's better than that because the high priest had to offer sacrifices before he went in. He could only go in once a year. We're invited to go to God's presence daily, as often as we want to, because the sacrifice has already been made for us. We who were far off, had no claim whatsoever on God. We're invited in right into his presence. We don't have to come begging. We don't have to come with shame. We don't have to crawl into his presence. He invites us in. And if you're here today and you're on the outside looking in, there's only one way. There's only one way to be brought near, and that's through the blood of Jesus Christ. You might be sitting in these pews, but you know your heart is far from God. Jesus Christ died so that you might be near to him. And because of our context here in Ephesians chapter 2, where we are, not just to be brought near to him, but be brought near to all the other people who worship God. no matter who you are, no matter your color, your nationality, your social status, your background, no matter if you've worshiped God all your life or just started 5 minutes ago, you are welcomed. And so is everyone else who knows Christ. He brought us near. He brought us near. And he became our peace. He became our peace. Look at verse 14. We see it a few different times. For he himself is our peace. Verse 15. He might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. We see it again in verse 17. He came and preached peace. It isn't just that Christ came and brought us peace, as great as that is. He himself is our peace. But notice the context. What kind of peace is Paul talking about? Certainly peace with God is the most important kind of peace, but that's not actually what Paul's talking about here. Jesus' death made peace between us, all of us. That's what Paul says. Look again at verse 14. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one. And so in the context here, Paul is rejoicing about the fact that Jesus came and died in order to make peace between people who weren't at peace. You ever been truly reconciled to someone who you had been at odds with? Isn't that a sweet, sweet thing? When I was in high school, I had a really good friend, and I gossiped about him, tore him down to someone else. And he found out about it. And the next time I saw him, he punched me in the face, actually. Pew! It hurt. But it didn't hurt nearly as bad as knowing that a good friend was now an enemy. I deserved it. I'd broken that relationship. And I was miserable until I was able to talk to him and ask for forgiveness and be restored. And our friendship went right back to where it was. We were reconciled. The sweetest thing in the world, right? Reconciliation is the sweetest thing in the world. And it's so rare for this kind of reconciliation, for this kind of peace to be made out there in the world. It should be normal for us in the body of Christ. Because Jesus didn't just preach peace, he brought peace, right? How did he do it? Look again at the text. He made us one. Look at verse 14. We've read it already. For he himself is our peace, who made us both one. We see it in verse 15. He might create in himself one new man. We see it again in verse 16, in one body. By his death on the cross for us, Jesus has done the work of taking people who are opposed to one another and making them into one. He's taken enemies and made them friends. And more than that, he actually made them into one body. There's a genuine, true fellowship and unity between all believers in Christ that transcends any man-made distinctions. It even transcends blood relationships. You know, biblically, there are only two ways to divide the human race. Prior to Christ's coming, there was a division, Jew and Gentile. After Christ's coming, there's a division, believer, unbeliever. In Christ, not in Christ. It's the only way the Bible ever refers to dividing people. The Bible never references division by race or skin color. Looking down your nose at someone for a different tint of skin isn't just wicked, it's dumb. It's really dumb. So is being embarrassed or ashamed of one's skin color. That's dumb as well. And it's a denial of the fact that we're all created in the image of God. Several years ago, many of you might remember, we had Vody Bachum here at RBC, and I recently heard Vody preach this text, and he made the point, I thought was a really good point, he made the point that when he got married to his wife, he was not a blood relative of hers, right? Which hopefully is true for most of us, right? We're not marrying our cousins, right? He was not a blood relative, and yet there's no one on earth whom he is closer to than her. She's now his closest relative, and they're not blood relatives. And so it is in the body of Christ. Because of our union together in Christ, we are closer even than we might be with blood relatives who don't know Christ. Of course, this doesn't mean we don't have responsibilities to our blood relatives. We do. The Bible says that. doesn't mean that we don't have natural affection and affinity for our blood relatives. We do. But it is to say that all of humanity is put into two groups. Those are in Christ, those are outside of Christ, and all of us who are in Christ, regardless of our skin color or language or culture or background, whatever, we are one body, one new man. He even says that we are reconciled to God in one body. You see it there in verse 16. He used that in one body. It's as if Christ is reconciling not individual people here and here and here and here and here, but he's reconciling a whole people, a whole body of people to God together. And of course, if we know our Bibles, we know that's exactly the pictures being painted here. You know, in the book of Revelation, Christ is shown to be the bridegroom, right? Who is his bride? Or I should say, how many brides does he have?
One.
He has one bride, the church of Jesus Christ, all those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ for all time. And now all the hostility between us is gone. And how did he do that? Here in this situation, how does Paul say that God got rid of the hostility between Jew and Gentile? He says he abolished the law. Look at verse 15. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. The Mosaic law and how the Jews applied it kept Jews and Gentiles separate. But with the death of Jesus on the cross, the law, with all of its ceremonial and religious requirements, was fulfilled. The law was a tutor to bring the Jewish people to Christ. Jesus perfectly lived out the law and fulfilled all that it was pointing to. And so now the ceremonial laws are no longer required. And Paul says that Jesus broke down the dividing wall of hostility. We talked about the temple a few minutes ago and the difference between the courtyard and then the outer courtyard of the Gentiles. There was a wall, 4.5-foot wall that went around that entire courtyard that kept the Gentiles out. And on the top of that wall, signs were posted in regular intervals in Latin and in Greek. And this is what they said. No Gentile is to enter within the railing and enclosure around the temple. Whoever is caught shall have himself to blame for his consequent death. And I think Paul may have had that wall in mind when he wrote this. There's some irony here too, because in Acts chapter 21, Paul is nearly killed by a Jewish mob in the temple who assumed he had brought a Gentile into the temple precinct. Do you remember this? That Gentile's name was Trophimus and he was from Ephesus. So Paul knew very well how important it was, that dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. There was a wall, both literal and metaphorical, that separated the two, and it came crashing down with the death of Christ. And you might say to me, well, that's well and good, but the law isn't an issue for us. There's no one in the body that I can't hang out with it because they won't eat pork, right? Or they can't work on Saturday. Well, true, that's not our problem. Our problem is potentially worse because some in the body of Christ will want to divide, not over a law that God sent and then fulfilled, but a law that they made up. These people aren't living by the rules that I live by. Well, how ironic if Jews and Gentiles are brought into unity by the abolishing of God's commandments and we're separating by establishing our own, right? If the God of heaven himself isn't going to let his own perfect law keep people from being reconciled to him, who are we to keep people at a distance who don't follow our own made-up rules? And because Christ has brought down the wall by keeping the law and fulfilling its requirements for us, now we both together, all of us, have access to God the Father by one Spirit. So he says in verse 18, for through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. I think about this often when we bow our heads to pray at our tables in ABF. We have access together. There's no need for a human priest. There's no need to go through any human rituals to get the Lord to hear us. We have access together through the Spirit. So remember who we were before Christ. Recognize all that God has done for us through Christ. And number three, realize who we are now in Christ. Realize who we are now in Christ. Paul uses three metaphors to describe what it means that we've all been reconciled to one another in Christ. There's a political metaphor, a family metaphor, and a religious metaphor. Look at verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Remember, Paul had said that the Gentiles were alienated from citizenship. They were on the outside of God's people looking in. And now, because of what Christ has done, they were fellow citizens. Citizenship meant everything in Paul's day when it came to rights and protections. A Roman citizen couldn't be jailed or executed without a fair trial. He had to be treated humanely, had voting rights, had legal protections, and non-citizens in Rome had none of that. To be a Roman citizen was a big deal. It was big enough that people would want to pay large sums of money to buy their citizenship. And Paul's saying that those of us who've been outside the kingdom and outside of God's people, that's all of us, have now become full first-class citizens. All of us, with all the rights and privileges that any citizen ever had. There are no second-class citizens in the body of Christ. Paul says not only are we citizens of the same kingdom, look again at verse 19. It says, we're members of the same household. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So this is a family reference. The word household means family. Recall again that Paul had said we were strangers in verse 12. We were outsiders. We were aliens. Could even say that we had been orphans. And now in Christ, we've been adopted by God into his very family. Now, what does it mean? Remember the context here. Remember the context. He's talking about our horizontal relationship more than he's talking about our vertical one. Why would Paul bring up that we're in the same family now? Because if you have been adopted by God and I have been adopted by God, then that makes us brothers and sisters. And we have a God who will never do takebacks on his adoptions. Because he chooses us before the foundation of the world, which means you will always be my brother, you will always be my sister, and there's nothing that can ever change that. We're members of the same family. Amen. A young boy was seen carrying another boy who was disabled up a flight of stairs. A man asked the boy, "Is he heavy?" To which the boy replied, "He ain't heavy, he's my brother." Doesn't matter who you are. If you know Christ, you're not a burden to this body. You belong here. You ain't heavy. You're my brother. Doesn't matter what your life was like before Christ, whether you grew up in a godly Christian home or an ungodly, wicked home. Doesn't matter what sins you had to be forgiven of when you became a Christian. Doesn't matter what sins you're struggling with now as a Christian. You're my brother. You're my sister. Doesn't matter your social standing, doesn't matter your family situation, doesn't matter your job or your wealth, your skin color, your ethnic background, your first language, none of that. Paul is saying that all Christians are part of the same family and that should affect how we think about one another. And finally, Paul says that we are stones in the same temple. We're stones in the same temple. He, right in the middle of a verse, he changes, or right in the middle of a sentence, he changes his metaphor. So in the end of verse 19, he says, members of the household of God, that's family, built on the foundation. And he goes on. Now he's talking about a building, a temple. And we learn in verse 21, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. This is a growing building. Buildings don't grow, right? But here's a growing building. This is a building founded on the apostles and prophets. That is those who preached and taught about Jesus. And Jesus himself, as Paul says here, is the chief cornerstone. The cornerstone was the first stone laid. It was at the corner of the foundation. Every other stone was built off of that one. It had to be perfect. If it was off a little bit, if it wasn't perfectly square, your walls are going to be crooked. Things aren't going to be plumb. Jesus Christ is that perfect cornerstone. Everything gets built off of him. And we're being built into something. You see it there in verse 22? We're being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That's ultimately what a temple is, right? A place for God to dwell. And Paul is saying that the church, all of those who are redeemed, are together a dwelling place for God, being made that way by the Spirit. Amen. Think about that for a moment. The very people who had no access to the temple are now the temple themselves. Not individually temples, but collectively, as those who know Jesus Christ, we are the temple of the living God. God dwells here in and among his people. We had been Christless, hopeless, and godless, cut off from God's people and excluded from God's promises, and now we've become citizens of the kingdom, members of God's family in the very location of God's dwelling place. Let me finish here by making just two quick points of application. How do we apply this? There are many ways to apply, but one of them is to refuse to allow man-made distinctions to disrupt your fellowship in the church. Refuse to allow man-made distinctions to disrupt your fellowship in the church. Whenever there are tensions between people within the body of Christ due to any external or man-made distinction, the gospel of Jesus Christ is being compromised. Any hostility within the body of Christ on these kinds of distinctions is a denial of the gospel. The Jews were looked down on by the Gentiles because they were different. The Gentiles were looked down on by the Jews because they were morally deficient. But in Christ, neither group had an excuse for rejecting the other. Both groups were brought together into one new people of God. There was no longer Jew, no longer Gentile. To act in any way like the other was beneath them was to contradict the gospel. And so we too need to strive not to contradict the gospel by how we treat one another in the body of Christ. We might naturally be inclined only to care about the people who look like us or talk like us or act like us, but we've all been called into one body, into one family, and we're being formed into one temple where the Spirit of God dwells and where Jesus Christ alone is at the center of all of it. Amen. And number two, final application, commit to resolving tensions with fellow believers in the church. Commit to resolving tensions with fellow believers in the church. If the entire gospel of Christ is a message of reconciliation, and it is, and if a part of that reconciliation is not just between you and God, but between you and others, and it is, and if Jesus died to make this reconciliation happen, and he did, then living in a reconciled state with your brothers and sisters in Christ is pretty important, don't you think? This is why Jesus said in Matthew 5, if you go to make your offering at the altar and realize you have something between you and a brother, go and make it right before you come back to worship. Charles Spurgeon said, "Our love ought to follow the love of God in one point, namely, in always seeking to produce reconciliation. It was to this end that God sent his Son. Has anybody offended you? Seek reconciliation. Oh, but I am the offended party. So was God. And he went straight away and sought reconciliation. Brother, do the same. Oh, but I have been insulted. Just so. So was God. All the wrong was towards him, yet he sent his Son. Oh, but the party is so unworthy. So are you. But God loved you and sent his Son for you." No church this side of heaven is ever going to exist where people don't at times offend and hurt one another, right? But every church of Jesus Christ, including this one, is called to address those hurts and offenses with love and compassion and forgiveness, because this is what God has done for us in Christ. Remember who you were. Recognize what Christ has done for you and realize who we all are now in Christ. God has made peace with us by the blood of his Son, and he calls us to peace with one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you have done for us in Christ. Not just in saving us from our sins and giving us new life, but for giving us that new life with one another. Lord, we recognize that our sin has from time to time put barriers between us and created grievances with others in the body. Forgive us, Lord. Help us to rejoice with gratitude for the peace we have in Christ, and may that peace spill over into the relationships we have with one another. Bind us together, Lord, with cords that cannot be broken. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.